Today we are beginning a study of the book On Being Presbyterian by Sean Michael Lucas. Do any of you know Sean Lucas? He originally taught church history at Covenant Theological Seminary, which is our denominational seminary, and then he took a pastorate down in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and also did some adjunct teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. I think he may still do that, although now he is senior pastor at Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis, and is a member of our presbytery, the same presbytery that we as a church are involved in. And he's done a lot of work in Presbyterian history. He studied Southern Presbyterianism. I think his PhD was on Robert Louis Dabney, a great 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian. More recently than this book, he's written a book on the history that led to the formation of the PCA, our own denomination. And in this book, he deals with the beliefs, practices, and stories of Presbyterianism. And just to give a big picture overview, and then we'll look at chapter 1. He says in his introduction that he's dealing with Presbyterian identity. And when it comes to our personal identity, what is it that gives us a sense of our identity? And he says, well, there's kind of a confluence of three things: our beliefs, our practices, and our stories. This would be true not just of our ecclesiastical identity, the church we affiliate with, but just who are we? Well, what do we believe? What do we do? What's our story? What's our past? What's our history? All these things flow together to give us a sense of who we are as individuals. And he says we can use those categories to understand what it means to be Presbyterian, to have as one aspect of our identity that we are Presbyterians. And so the book is structured according to those three categories. And if you look in the table of contents, you'll see this. Part 1 deals with Presbyterian beliefs, Part 2, Presbyterian practices, and Part 3, Presbyterian stories. Under beliefs, he identifies five things that he says are sort of like the five key tenets of the distinctives of Presbyterianism in terms of doctrine. God's sovereignty, which we're going to look at today, the priority of grace, a covenantal understanding of Scripture, the nature of the church, especially the invisible, visible distinction of the church, and our view of the sacraments. These are five things that are key for understanding Presbyterian beliefs. A lot of people think of five other things when they think of Reformed doctrine because they know the acronym TULIP, which is used sometimes as a summary of the Reformed faith: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I much prefer an approach like this because the origin of those doctrines is that they were in dispute. These were basically five things that non-Reformed people didn't like about the Reformed faith. And so in response, we clarified those things. But you know, you don't always want your enemy to define your identity. And so I think it's much more helpful to say, to look for sort of from the ground up, what is it that we believe? And that's what Sean Lucas does. Obviously, some of these are going to touch on some of those elements that are contained in that acronym TULIP. And so we're going to be working through, the first part of the course is going to deal with these doctrinal issues. And then secondly, Presbyterian practices. And he talks about practices of piety. Presbyterians often talk about the means of grace, those practices that God gives us, which he promises to bless for our spiritual growth. And then worship. What's a distinctive Presbyterian understanding of worship? And then church government. Our denomination gets its name from our form of government. In Greek, the word presbyteros means elder. And to be Presbyterian is to have a church that is governed by elders. And so that's one of the distinctives. It sets us apart from congregational forms of church government like Baptists have, a lot of non-denominational churches have, or hierarchical forms such as Episcopalianism or in the Roman Catholic Church. So we have a distinctive approach to church government. And then the third part is Presbyterian stories, and that's where we're just going to get a little bit of a history starting in the Reformation. I've just listed a few of the key things that will be touched on when we get to that part of the course. We look back a lot to John Calvin in Switzerland as sort of the fountainhead of the Reformed faith that through John Knox in Scotland led to the development of the Presbyterian Church. Knox traveled from Scotland to Geneva, studied and worked with John Calvin, and then took a lot of his teachings back to Scotland, and that's where the Presbyterianism that we descend from was really firmly established. That's in the 16th century. In the 17th century, there was an important gathering of theologians that's called the Westminster Assembly. They produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism. They also produced a directory for public worship. And that is the confessional document that Presbyterian churches look back to as a good summary of some of the key teachings of Scripture. So we'll see throughout the book, there's frequent references to the Westminster Confession, and that's because that's a doctrinal document for the foundation of Presbyterianism. And then Dr. Lucas is going to trace the history up through American Presbyterianism, looking over several centuries of American Presbyterian history, and right up to the history of our own denomination. That's one thing that's helpful is Sean Lucas is a pastor within the PCA, and so when we get to the end of the book, we're really going to be leading, we're going to go from Calvin to the PCA. And so hopefully that will be of interest and will be informative. And all of these things should flow together to give us a better sense of what it means to be Presbyterian. How many people grew up Presbyterian here? Two. I did too, you know. So just a few of us actually grew up Presbyterian. Now, some of you may have been Presbyterian for a while, or may have recently started visiting a Presbyterian church and don't know all that much about it. Well, I hope that this course is going to be helpful for everybody, no matter what category that you fall into. You may be a long-term Presbyterianism, and some of this will be reviewed to you, but no doubt probably something new if you haven't read the book in the past. But I particularly am looking to go through this for those people who don't have a really extensive background in Presbyterianism. We're such a small church that we don't have a new members class where we go over this stuff on a regular basis, you know, every fall. I mean, some really large churches just always are going through this sort of material because they've got so many people. We're grateful for everyone who's here, but we sort of do that on an ad hoc basis. So what we're going to cover is sometimes what would be covered in a new members class, but we're probably going to cover it in greater depth. And it's also something that I hope will be helpful to those who may be serving as officers in the future in the church, because this is going to review some of the basics that define us as Presbyterians. So that's the big picture, and we're going to begin today in this first section on Presbyterian beliefs, looking at the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so I've given you a handout. And I've given you this folder. If you want to bring it, I'll hole punch the handouts every week. And so if you keep track, you'll be able to have a complete study guide by the end of the course. So I encourage you to bring it with you if you think about it and to add the handouts week by week. But quoting from page 15, Lucas says, to put it simply, when we talk about God as sovereign, we mean that God is king. What is a sovereign? A sovereign is a king. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 2. This gives us a good perspective on God's kingship versus some other kings. And let me give a plug to you men. We started our men's study Friday. We're meeting Fridays at Perkins at 6:30, and we're going through the book of Psalms, and we're going to do a psalm a week. We started with Psalm 1, so this coming Friday we'll get to Psalm 2, and it's a time for fellowship over some coffee and food and looking at God's Word. So we're going to be studying this psalm in a little more depth this coming Friday. But the psalm begins with a picture of the nations in turmoil and in opposition to the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's this picture of the kings of the earth, the sovereigns of the earth, being united. But what unites them? It's their opposition to Yahweh. It's their opposition to the one true God. And they do not like his laws. They want to break the cords of his law. Like we saw in our message today, they don't want to live according to the light. They want to live according to the darkness. So this is a picture of the world and the kings of the world in darkness opposing God above. But what do we see of him? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So we have God in heaven, and he's not up there fretting. He's not up there wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do? All these earthly kings are set against me. He laughs at them. There is nothing to him. And he says, I have my plan, and I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And historically at that time, that would have meant David and some of the kings that followed after him. But if you continue to read Psalm 2, you find out that that is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the king who ultimately is going to overpower all those kings who set themselves against God and his kingdom. So we read in verse 10, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so we have this, the picture of God in heaven laughing at those powerful earthly kings who would seek to conspire against him is a picture of divine sovereignty, as opposed to the lesser sovereignty of mere earthly kings. I've got a quote here from A.W. Pink. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. A.W. Pink has a great little book called The Sovereignty of God. And this is his sort of summary statement about what that means. Now, if you read the chapter, you read about the fact that this teaching of God's sovereignty is not something that's embraced by all believers, or not immediately embraced by all believers. And Dr. Lucas, who has also done research and published on Jonathan Edwards, relates the fact that Jonathan Edwards found this doctrine to be very challenging. And at first, he was resistant to the teaching about God's sovereignty. And yet, there came a time when he was convinced that the belief was biblical and true, and he was able to rest in it, such that it became, in his own words, a delightful conviction. And that's what Sean Lucas says this should be. It's a belief in which we should be able to rest. We should be able to rest in the wonderful truth that God is sovereign. Well, God's sovereignty is expressed in his kingship over all the universe, in creation and providence, and then also over human salvation in redemption. And the rest of the chapter is sort of focused on those two poles. So let's look at those. Let me have some volunteers. Who could look up these verses? Genesis 1, 1 through 3, Keith. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. Okay, Teresa. Psalm 19, 1. Inga. And Bev, if you could get Romans 1, 20. We'll be coming to those shortly. But first, God's sovereignty in creation. And we have a quote from our confessional document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anytime you see WCF, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 4, verse 1, our confession says, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so we want to look at a few passages of Scripture for what they teach us about creation and God's role in creation. Genesis 1, 1 through 3.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
And that shows us that Before the beginning, there was no material world. There was no material universe. God existed from all eternity, and by the sheer word of his power, he created all things from nothing. This is a belief that many reject in our day, and yet it's the very clear teaching of Scripture. And it shows us that sovereignty of God to have the power to create all things from nothing, merely through speaking them into existence. Psalm 24, 1 and 2.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
Now that shows us God's ownership of his creation. He created it all. It says here, he founded it upon the seas, he established it upon the waters. And because of that, it belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell within. God as the creator is sovereign over the world in the sense that he has ownership of all. It all belongs to him. And then Psalm 19, verse 1.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
The creation speaks to us of the wonder of the creator. When we see a work of art, we realize that there was an artist who created that work. And there is no work of human art that is as great as the creation that's all around us. Even acknowledging the fact that it is now fallen. There is much ugliness that we see in creation. And yet, it shows us something of the grandeur of our great God. And we see that also in Romans 1:20.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So ever since the creation of the world, the things of creation have pointed to their creator, and people have an instinctive understanding of the eternal power and glory of God. They have enough of an understanding that they realize that they owe him worship. And the only reason everybody doesn't worship, Paul says in that context, is that some people choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Really parallels a lot of what we saw in John 3 today about those who are so, they have that agape love for darkness. They love it so much that they will not turn to the light that's in Christ. Well, there's people who reject the witness of creation to God, and yet that witness is there. It's undeniable. And it's a sign of God's sovereignty. And so on page 19, Lucas says the upshot of God's sovereignty over his creation is that he is both king and judge. So that talks about creation in terms of its origin. Well, what about God's ongoing relationship with the creation? How do we describe that? Well, the answer is we talk about God's providence. And again, quoting from the Westminster Confession, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Let me have a few more volunteers to read Daniel 4, 34 and 35, Melody, and Ephesians 1, 11. Somebody want to get that? Allegra, Ephesians 1, 11. But this is quite a statement here in the confession. The creator of all, he upholds all things. He directs, he disposes, he governs everything from the greatest to the least by his most wise and holy providence. God is sovereign over all, not just because he created it, but he's still overruling everything that is taking place within creation. And let's consider a few of these verses. First of all, Daniel 4, 34 and 35.
And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Now, if you remember from the book of Daniel, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the great king of Babylon, and he walks out one day and he looks at his kingdom and he is just filled with pride. I've done this. I've built this. I've created this. And because of that, God humbles him. Another cough drop. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to recognize his own limitations and weaknesses in light of the overarching sovereignty of God. So that it's Nebuchadnezzar's confession that God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so this great earthly sovereign recognizes that the sovereignty of God is far above even his great power. And then Ephesians 1:11.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who does all things, according to the counsel of his will.
God works some things. God works a few things. No, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. A quote here from R.C. Sproul. There's a crucial difference between the providence of God and fortune, fate, or luck. The key to this difference is found in the personal character of God. Fortune is blind, while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal, while God is a father. Luck is dumb, while God can speak. There are no blind, impersonal forces at work in human history. All is brought to pass by the invisible hand of providence. On the wall back there, there's a picture of Francis Schaeffer because he's one of my heroes. And Francis Schaeffer often spoke about the infinite personal God. And sometimes you flip it around and say the personal infinite God. And he kind of did that. He says, these are equally ultimate truths about God. He is infinite. He is completely unlimited in his power. But he's also personal. There were some theologians in the 20th century particularly who so wanted to stress the transcendence of God, that God was so high, that they talked about him as the totally other. And he was beyond the ability even for us to know anything really about him. He was powerful, but he was impersonal. We could have no relationship with him. He was just so far above us. But then there's other people who want to so talk about the personal nature of God that they can kind of forget that he's infinite, that he is sovereign, that he is all-powerful. And that might be more of a temptation in some evangelical circles today that want to talk about God's love and his personal relationship while forgetting that he's sovereign and he's holy and having that balance that we saw in John 3 today that says that those who don't come to Christ ultimately stand condemned. So we need to have a balance of both the infinite nature of God and the personal nature of God, and that infinity points to his sovereignty. There's nothing outside his control. There's nothing higher than him. There's nothing that can determine him outside of himself. But he's also personal. He's also loving. And so he exercises his sovereign power in ways that are gracious and merciful and loving to his people. Which is why this can become, for us, like it was for Jonathan Edwards, a doctrine in which we can rest. We can rest in the fact that the infinite God of the universe is in personal relationship with us and uses his power for the blessing of his people. Now, here's a few questions to consider. How is the doctrine of providence more than bare foreknowledge. And by bare foreknowledge, I mean simply God knows what's going to happen before it happens. Now, foreknowledge can have a richer meaning in Scripture, but bare foreknowledge, most people, there are a few, there's a doctrine out there now called open theism that actually thinks God doesn't know the future, but most people acknowledge that God knows the future. But how is God's providence more than just his bare knowledge of what's going to happen? Any thoughts about that, Bob?
He has foreordained it, or he's not God.
Okay. He has some foreordination of what happens. It's not just that he is observing what other actors in the universe do, and they're doing it completely autonomously with no dependence upon him at all. He is the one who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so this is not merely God knows in advance what other people are going to do. It's that he is in some way superintending and overruling and guiding human history and the course of the world to accomplish his purposes. Okay, another question, because this raises red flags for people. Well, what are the implications? Oh no, does God's providential control extend to sinful human actions? I mean, is God's, Rod?
Yes, he controlled Pharaoh, Joseph's brothers. He directed them to do what they did for his glory.
Okay.
Jonathan Edwards, he had this belief or this doctrine where he said that God had this will, he had a will of command, and then he had a will of decree.
Mm-hmm.
And he would decree things sometimes, but he would command otherwise. Like he would command Pharaoh to let my people go, but then he would will that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. So I think that helped me to get a handle on this as far as it goes, human action. This would help me to get a deeper grasp of the subject.
Yeah, there's different ways in which theologians have kind of gone about this. I mean, some talk about God's will of precept or command. God commands, "Thou shalt not kill." And yet in God's decree, which ordains whatsoever comes to pass, there's murders that happen, there's wars that happen. They go against God's preceptive will. And if you murder someone, you will answer to God for it, for doing that. And yet God has allowed that to happen. If he did not allow that to happen, it couldn't come to pass. Rod, you mentioned Joseph's brothers. Remind us of that story and what happened.
Joseph's brothers were jealous. They were going to kill him, but when they were going to do that, the caravan passed by. They sold him. He wound up in Egypt. God raised him up and then put him in jail, Potiphar's wife, and he finally got out and became the second in command in Egypt because of the coming famine. And his brothers came and they finally learned that he was their brother, and they were afraid that he was going to kill them after his father died. And he said, "No, God caused this."
He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so they engaged in a sinful action for which they are responsible. And yet God used that and turned it to be actually the means of salvation for the whole family, and ultimately paving the way for the whole development of the nation of Israel and coming forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God rules and overrules even the sinful actions of people so that none of them can thwart his purposes. What's the greatest sin that was ever committed in human history? The murder of Jesus Christ. And yet that was within God's will, because that was actually the means of salvation for all his people. Judas was guilty of betraying Jesus, and those who crucified him were guilty of that act, and it was a horrendous thing. And yet God used that to accomplish his purposes. And so God is not the author of sin. We're not puppets. God's not up there just pulling a bunch of strings saying, "Okay, now I want you to kill somebody." But what God does do is he rules and overrules and turns all things so they ultimately are serving his purposes. And there's nothing that any human being can do to thwart God's saving purposes for his people and the ultimate outcome of glory in a new heavens and a new earth, which all human history is working towards. And that gets sort of the next question, what are the implications of a belief in God's providence for our understanding of human history? We recognize that it is, in a sense, his story. He is the one that is going to achieve his purposes throughout human history, even using the sinful actions of human beings and turning them in such a way that his purposes come to fruition. And then, what are the implications of a belief in God's providence for our understanding of our vocational callings? And this is coming at it from a slightly different angle. But you can see, how would God's providence over all things in any way relate to the jobs that we're called to do, the things that we fulfill in our life's callings?
Give a greater purpose to our work.
Why?
Well, because God's, you're bringing glory to God in your work, and he ordains that. It would be, because I mean, for a long time, it was like if you weren't in the church, you were, your work wasn't, they didn't look frown on it.
Mm-hmm.
So this gives people purpose in their work because it's bringing glory to the sovereign God.
Yeah, Beth?
I think it's also another way that we can say this is how we enjoy God.
It's our cultural mandate, we're doing.
Right. Yeah, this was something that was really recovered at the time of the Reformation. There were all sorts of things that were recovered at the Reformation, but one was this strong sense of the doctrine of calling. Because in the Middle Ages, it's sort of like, well, if you were in the church, if you were a priest or a monk or something, you were super holy and you really mattered, and everybody else was just sort of the hoi polloi, unless maybe you were a king or a ruler or something, but nothing else was really that significant. And the one of the fruits of the Reformation was this understanding that, no, God's sovereignty extends to all things, and every legitimate calling is somehow serving the purposes of what he is working through human history. And so one of the ways that this showed up was in art. Whereas prior to the Reformation, most Western art just was exalting those, either it was church art, and it was saints and Mary or Jesus, or it was showing rulers and kings, the wealthy. But then you have someone like Rembrandt, who was really touched by the Reformation, who started drawing and painting simple people, peasants, and doing it in a way that honored them and showed respect for them. Well, that came out of this theological recovery of the significance of all vocations, which comes under this overarching rubric of God's sovereignty that extends to all and he uses all. And we can enjoy God when we have identified our calling and seek to serve him through it, whatever that may be. It doesn't have to be distinctively Christian.
But don't you see that again a little bit in the evangelical world? Everybody wants to Christianize everything. If it doesn't have like theological aspect, or it's not Christian, then it's kind of like they're sort of leaving that realm of art to the world, basically.
I try to forget that, Keith. I worked in Christian bookstores for 15 years, and pretty much every one of those years, I went to this big International Christian Booksellers Association convention, and I would tell people it's the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's mostly the bad and the ugly, because you had all of this kitsch, all of this lowbrow art. But just because it had a dove or a fish stamped on it, somehow that meant that it was worthwhile and that it was holy. And that's not to mention the books that were being published. I remember one year, Banner of Truth, which is one of the most conservative reformed publishers out of Scotland that you could have, their tiny little booth was right next to, I think it was Kenneth Copeland, which had this glorious, luxurious, they took up like 10 booth spaces, and he's a health, wealth, prosperity, really a heretical Christian teacher. I don't want to get going on that, but we don't have to have a dove or a fish stamped on everything to say that it's good. We can enjoy the good things even that non-believers do. We can appreciate the symphonies of Beethoven, who was not a professing Christian, because he's made in the image of God, and he is glorifying God, even though personally he would be opposed to doing that. because God used him to create these great things. And so, yeah, this doctrine of God's providence and his sovereignty really has implications that come down into our everyday lives. Bev?
Yeah, and I love Abraham Kuyper. I like to point back to him in this kind of thought, too, where, I just looked it up online. I don't really have it memorized. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry,
mine. Right. Kuyper, great. He was... theologian, the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, became the prime minister of the Netherlands, and a great Reformed theologian. And he said, everything in the world, Jesus says, it's mine. It belongs to me. So this is a really rich teaching, which has implications, even for some of the things we might consider rather mundane. Well, let's move on to redemption. Let me get some more volunteers to look up some scripture passages. Romans 3:10. You can volunteer again, Inga. Ephesians 2:1. Steve, and I'm going to let you also get Ephesians 1:4 because they'll probably be on the same page or just flip a page. And then Romans 8:29 and 30. Keith, you can get those. So we want to consider now sovereignty in terms of redemption. Quoting from pages 26 and 27 of Lucas's book, the truth that God is the king over human salvation flows naturally from what we have already seen. If God is the king over his creation, having ownership rights over what he has made, and if God is the king over every sphere of life, upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all his creatures and all their actions, then does it not follow that God demonstrates the fact that he is king over his creatures by saving whomever he desires to save? So we want to ask the question, how do the following scripture passages support the notion of God's sovereignty in human salvation? Romans 3:10.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
Okay, so what's the condition of human beings outside of Jesus Christ? There's none righteous. It actually goes on to say there's none who even seeks after God. So that's the condition that we're in. We see that condition also in Ephesians 2:1. Whoever has that? Steve, do you have Ephesians 2:1? Yeah.
2:1 is, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins.
Okay. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. Everyone is dead in their trespasses and sin. How much activity can a dead person do in order to accomplish their salvation? Nothing. That's our hopeless situation in and of ourselves. Then Ephesians 1:4. Steve, get back to that one.
As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ.
Before the foundations of the world, he chose us to be righteous in Christ, which means he predestined us to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we put our faith in Jesus that our sin is dealt with because he bore it on the cross, and we then are able to bear his righteousness. And this was something that God chose. He chose individuals even before the foundation of the world to receive this great mercy through salvation. And then Romans 8:29 and 30.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, there's this golden chain here of God's sovereign acts, by which he draws people unto himself. And here I do want to point out, I used the term bare foreknowledge earlier to say that bare foreknowledge is God merely knowing what's going to take place before it takes place. But actually in Scripture, the idea of God's foreknowledge is generally much stronger than that. The Greek word is prognosko. The word gnosko means to know. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word yada, which means to know. And it may be the very first time that we come across that use of the word know in Scripture. It says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. The knowing that God has for people is a knowing in which he sets his love upon them. In our men's study, we looked at Psalm 1. And at the end of Psalm 1, it says that God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does that mean God doesn't know anything about the wicked? He only knows about the righteous? Well, no, that's not what that means. Knowing, in this biblical use of the term, means God setting his love upon someone. He only does that for those he calls to himself. He only does that for the righteous. He only knows them in that way. And that's what's really involved here. That God, in whom he foreknow, those whom he has decided to set his love upon, these he predestined. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like Jesus, so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. Because God doesn't simply say, I'm going to choose this person, and then zap, with no method or process at all, they're just suddenly Christians. No, he calls them. That's an external call. They hear the gospel. And those whom he calls, these he also justified. It's an effectual call. Those whom he sets his love upon and he calls with the gospel, he effectually calls them, he converts them, and he justifies them. And those who are justified, he's not going to abandon. He's also going to glorify. And we're in that stage, we who are believers, between our justification and our future glorification. And it's a wonderful truth that one day, all our sin will be taken away. The penalty of it is already gone, but it does still have power in our lives, doesn't it? We're not there yet, but we will be. And we're assured of that because God, in his sovereignty, accomplishes this, and he reveals it to us in Scripture. Again, quoting the Westminster Confession from chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all of the praise of his glorious grace. That goes on and on. They have the longest sentences with so many commas and semicolons in the Confession of Faith that you really have to break it down. But what he says there at the end is really important. It's not because God, through bare foreknowledge, saw that somebody was going to do something, and therefore he chose them because they somehow did something that was meritorious. Not at all. That is ruled out. It's surely his sovereign mercy and grace. And that's why our salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, if our salvation was a result of our ingenuity or our good works, you know, we could look at the unsaved person and say, well, they just weren't as smart as I am. They weren't as good as I am. And we kind of look down upon them and say, oh, it redounds to my glory. Well, that's not it at all. It redounds to God's glorious grace because it's all of him. It's all of him. Now, obviously, not all people believe this. Not all people want to embrace this. So I want to ask a few questions here of objections that people sometimes raise to this teaching that God is sovereign in human salvation. And the first is, well, according to this teaching, God is unfair. God is unfair. Well, how might you respond to that? How might you respond to the idea that somebody says, I can't believe in this election, I can't believe in predestination, because that means God's unfair. Bob?
Well, if God were fair, no one would be saved.
Do you really want God to be fair?
No.
You really want God to be fair because you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were not righteous. You were not seeking after God. If you want absolute justice without God's grace involved at all, then everyone goes to hell eternally. And you know what? If God had chosen to do that, it would be perfectly just. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have wiped them out on the spot and said, that's it, we're done with humanity. Maybe he would have, you know, created something else somewhere else. I don't know. He could have done, and had he done that, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. Of course, there would have been nobody around to question him anyway. Bob?
I was also going to say the death of Christ justifies us, but it also justifies God. Because that totally makes whatever God does just.
Right.
He died usward and to God.
Right. Why was it that the cost of our salvation was the death of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because God is holy. And sin is an affront to him that must be punished. God can't simply turn a blind eye to sin. I think C.S. Lewis said, God's not, you know, just a grandfather up in heaven saying, well, boys will be boys, you know, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It's an affront to God's character and his holiness and the holiness that is going to characterize the world ultimately for all eternity. And so God must punish sin, but in his mercy, he chose to punish the sin of his people in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so his holiness is protected, his justice is unquestioned, and yet his mercy is displayed so gloriously. And so, really, nobody should want God to be fair, you know. Well, let's look at that. If you believe that, if you believe this, then there's no incentive for evangelism or missions, right? I mean, if God's just going to save who he's going to save, we don't need to go out there and share the gospel. Huh. It takes a burden off, doesn't it? Isn't it great to know that? We don't have to do that. Well, how would you answer that as an objection?
Well, you would have to say that, yes, God does know who he's going to save, but he uses calling in order to effect this. And in order to be called, you have to hear the message about Jesus and how God has sent his Son as the means of saving us for our sins. If you don't hear that, you can't know it.
Right.
And so in order to hear it, we need to send the message out through missions, through evangelism, and the Holy Spirit will soften people's hearts, open people's hearts, so that when they hear the message, they are receptive to it.
You see why Inga's acting as chair of our missions committee right now. This is good. See, God ordains not just the end of salvation, but the means by which people come to salvation. Now, there's no other name under heaven or earth given by which people may be saved but Jesus Christ. How will they hear without a preacher? You know, blessed are the feet of those who carry the good news. And we have the command. You know what? Apart from everything else, if all we had was, this doesn't make any sense to me at all, but you know Jesus said to do it?
Yeah.
That's actually sufficient. But we can go beyond that, because I think the broader teaching of Scripture shows this is all part of God's plan, that he not just ordains the end of people's salvation, he ordains the means through the proclamation of the gospel, and he gives us the great privilege of being the carriers of that message, that we have a part to play in the most awesome saving purposes of the God of the universe. Pretty amazing.
You think about, too, how despondent some of these Mormon, you know, the Mormon missionaries and the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're working so hard, and they, you know, I've seen some Mormon kids get really just, the young men, you know, they go on the 2-year deal, and they just get really despondent when they don't see the, when they, you know, their hard work is just not quite paying off. We don't have to work and deal with that.
Well, in their minds, to the extent that they're able to make sense of it, it's because they ultimately do have a works salvation. They have a works righteousness view of salvation. And so they're doing it because somehow they're sort of earning brownie points with the Almighty by doing so. Well, obviously we have just skimmed the surface of one of the deepest topics of all theology. We cannot plumb its depths today. We could do a whole quarter and even still not by any means exhaust this. But hopefully you've seen some of the clear teaching of Scripture about God's sovereignty, both in creation and in redemption. And I do want to close by reading a couple passages of Scripture that are helpful for us to remember, both in terms of our own wrestling with some of these difficult truths, and also for speaking to others about them. And the first is Isaiah 55:8-9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot understand the depth of who God is and what God does. Should that really surprise us? That we as finite beings can't understand the infinite in any kind of a full way? Well, no. And the Lord tells us, look, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So we want to embrace and believe everything that God has revealed to us in Scripture. But when we come up against things that we can't fully put together in our mind, it's okay to say, well, if Scripture teaches it and it's clear, I'm going to believe it, even if I can't fully understand it, because I'm just a finite human being. And I can't expect that I'm going to understand the God, everything about the God of all the universe, especially when he tells me I'm not going to be able to. And then also Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So there are secret things. We do not know God's, as Keith alluded to earlier, God's decretive will. We don't know. I can't look out there. I don't know who's saved and who's not saved in this classroom. I can't look into your hearts and read God's decree there. I don't know. Those are secret things that belong to the Lord. And some of these deep truths of Scripture and how they all fit together are beyond us. They're higher than us. But the other side of it is that he has revealed things to us. Those that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so we don't want to beat our heads against the wall because we can't fully understand everything about the God of the universe. But we want to rejoice that he's revealed so much to us about himself and about his will for our lives. And it belongs to us and it belongs to our children. And let's live in light of it and live for his honor and his glory. Any last questions? Any questions?